It's all about Jesus. We were singing that song, He is Exalted. Yeah, I'm blown away by the fact that the truth is that in this church, we have been lifting up and exalting Jesus Christ. You know how I know that? The proof is in what we've seen happening in this church over the last few weeks. Because it's not anything that we've done. It's not anything about us. But Jesus said, when I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And so folks, when I've talked to a handful of people and they're like, yeah, I just drive by the church and something just told me to pull on in, or I saw the sign, thought I'd check it out. They didn't think of that. They didn't see the sign. The Lord drew them here because this church has been exalting Jesus Christ. And so let's keep that up. Let's keep exalting Jesus because it's all about Him. Just a forewarning that let's avoid the temptation to make it about us, especially if we get all excited because good things are happening here, and we'll tend to get excited and we'll invite people and say, you should come try our church. We have a great church. Folks, no, we don't. We have a great Savior. And that's what we need to be lifting up. You should come visit our church and meet Jesus. That's what it's about. Well, it's kind of funny. We're lopsided. So if the Lord happens to turn off gravity during the service and we start floating up, some of y'all may need to run over here real quick just to keep us balanced. Tonight we're going to begin a journey through 2 Peter. We just finished 1 Peter last week, so it makes good sense to see what else the Lord has to say through him in another letter. But before we begin, let's address an apologetic issue. You know, God's people need to be informed and prepared to address questions of apologetics. It may not be the most exciting thing in the world. It may seem overly academic, but we need to be able to give an answer. And 2 Peter is probably the most challenged book in the canon of the Bible. It's currently challenged by many, you might even say the majority of modern scholarship. Now notice I say scholarship, not godly people. They deny Peter's authorship, but they're also unable to identify the proper author. And we think, oh, well, that's just from a place of learning. What's the big deal? The problem is this. This letter identifies Simon Peter as the author, and if that's not true, then the letter is not inerrant. And if it's not inerrant, it cannot be inspired by a perfect and inerrant God. And if it's not inspired, then it has no authority. But what's more is, since it is included in the canon, then if 2 Peter's inspiration and authority is questioned, then the entire Bible is also suspect. You see where I'm going? We no longer have a trustworthy and authoritative guide for faith and practice if the entire Bible is suspect. Now that's exactly what the world wants. That's exactly what the world culture wants. That's exactly what liberal scholarship wants. They want us to lose that ground and foundation of truth. And so we have to be careful not to cave to these supposed scholars who, in the pursuit of knowledge, frankly, they're being used by Satan to undermine truth. I don't know how to put it any more plainly than that. They think they're being smart, and they're tools of the devil. These scholars, they'll cite a lack of external evidence that supports Peter's authorship. Or they'll cite variations in style between the first and the second letter. You know, that one's really weird. Because if I'm going to write letters to two groups, I'll address them differently. And if I'm going to write about two different topics, I'll also use different vocabulary and a different style. It's just the way it is. Now, if we had 150 letters from Peter and this one was the outlier, we might have something to claim. But we've got two. We've got two. There's no basis for citing variations in style. And then there's also, they cite potential doctrinal or contextual problems as grounds for their doubt. So let me just say this. Simon Peter claims to have written it. he refers to Paul as a dear brother in this letter in terms that a forger likely would not have. He also references this as his second letter. Why would a forger have done that? And despite some stylistic differences, both letters also bear striking similarities in terms of terms and vocabulary that only Peter uses in all of the New Testament. And while only he uses it, these terms and vocabulary are used in both 1st and 2nd Peter. So despite stylistic variations, there are also similarities that tie it together. Furthermore, the early church overwhelmingly recognized the letter as authentic. And this happened at a time when they were by necessity well-practiced in discerning truth from error in the various writings that popped up. You know, they had to discern truth from error. Now we've got people just trying to poke holes in anything. It's not a necessity, but the early church had to. And still, while they were well-practiced, they accepted this as being from Peter. And also, nothing of the contextual concerns raised can really conclusively eliminate Peter's authorship. For instance, they suppose that Peter is addressing the heresy of Gnosticism, which didn't really become a major issue for the church until after Peter's death. But a closer look at the arguments made in 2 Peter reveals that he's not addressing the issues that arose later, but rather things that were common in Peter's time. And so I don't want to go too much into that. I want you to be aware of that apologetic issue and read up and study. Be prepared to defend it. Andreas Kostenberger provides a really thorough survey of both the arguments and the defenses of Peter's authorship if you're interested in reading. But for our purposes, I'll tell you this, the most compelling evidence for authenticity, despite all the things in favor of it, is the witness of the Holy Spirit. That's the bottom line. The Holy Spirit of God has convinced me of the authenticity and authority of 2 Peter. I know it's true because the Lord tells me it's true. Written by Peter the Apostle, likely to the same audience as 1 Peter, just prior to his death at the hands of Nero. And that's when he writes. So inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter passes on some parting words to establish us and to grow us in faith. So let's explore that. As you're able, I'd ask you to stand with us as we turn to 2 Peter and we read the first two verses of the first chapter. And I know you're thinking, wow, two verses, breakneck speed. It's all right. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, the Word of God says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the assurance that this comes from your apostle Peter. But even more than that, Lord, this comes from your lips as inspired by the Holy Spirit. Lord, teach us. We need you to teach us truth, even when it's in plain English. But Lord, don't just teach us, Lord. We ask that you use your truth to dig deep into our hearts, to change us and transform us, to make us more like Christ, that we may obtain a knowledge, a true knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord. Make us like Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may have a seat. These two introductory verses, I don't know, in the past, the Lord is teaching me, because there have been several times that I've seen this, I tend to gloss through introductory material because I want to get to the meat, right? Folks, every word of Scripture is profitable. and the meat is right there from the beginning. And so these two introductory verses set out an amazingly strong argument regarding our utter dependence upon and the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And the surprising thing is, it doesn't accomplish this by using lofty language or advanced theological terminology. One doesn't need a terminal degree in order to comprehend what's being said here. In fact, the key is a simple two-letter preposition, the Greek word en. En. Well, you can't really spell it in English, but English transliteration would be en. That is a preposition with English equivalents that we use all the time. In, by, among, things like that. It's a preposition that denotes a fixed position. But Thayer's Greek lexicon notes that because of the influence of a common Hebrew preposition that was then rendered as en in the Septuagint, sacred writings in particular also adopted a usage of instrumentality. And I know that may sound complicated, but basically it's a usage in which the preposition speaks in reference to the instrument or means by or with which anything is accomplished. And in that case, it would be translated by means of or through. And that's what we have here. The word is translated through, because Peter is speaking of a means of instrumentality, the causative agent. And I know that sounds really academic, but it makes all the difference. It makes all the difference. He starts out, says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's very similar to the way he introduced himself in the first letter. But he addresses his audience differently, and some may see this as an inconsistency, but it can also be argued this is proof that he's writing to the same people, the same churches. He named their locations before, but now in a time of increased persecution, he could address that same group more generally, both out of familiarity and to protect their location from those who may intercept the messenger and wish harm upon Christians. So he addresses generally to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Like precious faith. You know, with this statement, Peter not only clearly identifies who he is addressing, but also affirms that salvation is wholly a work of God, a work of grace apart from works. You may wonder how. That's where it's really cool. See, first, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter is clearly, he's clearly among those who've been transformed, right? Born again by the Spirit of God. And since Peter is writing a second letter, and he references it as such in 3:1, he says, I write this second epistle. He's obviously assuming that they're familiar with his first letter. And in that first letter, we saw that he discusses his own lively hope and his inheritance incorruptible. And so Peter has clearly, he's already discussed the faith that motivates him. So when he speaks to those with like precious or equally valuable faith, he's specifying that he's talking to those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Equally valuable. Redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Folks, like precious faith in this context is saving faith. Saving faith. Peter is writing to those Christians that he wrote to before, and the Holy Spirit has preserved his words for us also, because we know the Lord through an experience of salvation. Well, what's beautiful is that Peter also refers to those who have obtained like precious faith. This word obtain, we even know from English, it reminds us that saving faith is not anything that any of us can conjure or develop on our own or of ourselves. It means to get or acquire something that one did not previously possess, right? But this particular Greek word has a certain connotation attached. It means to obtain, but it means to obtain by lot or by divine appointment. It's used three other times in the New Testament. In Luke 1:9, it is used to describe Zechariah's assigned priestly role. Folks, the Levitical priesthood, they didn't apply or lobby for the jobs they would have in the tabernacle or the temple. They were assigned to them. It was given to Zechariah. In John 19:24, that word is used to explain how the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' vesture. And in Acts 1:17, it was also translated obtained to describe how Jesus had selected Judas and gave him a role in the ministry of the 12 before he betrayed the Lord. And in all of these cases, that which was obtained in these passages was never acquired by work or according to merit. It was simply given or assigned to them. And so Peter here is affirming, just with his choice of words, that saving faith is never developed or worked up by an individual. No one ever needs to have enough faith. Saving faith is a gift of God to those who earnestly seek the Lord. And Peter didn't express this by accident. It wasn't theological banter either. He knew from experience. He knew from his own profession of faith. Because in Matthew 16, when Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He affirms both Jesus' work and his person. Both the person and the work of Jesus. The Christ, the anointed, and also the Son of the living God. But how did Jesus respond? You remember? In verse 17 of that chapter, he says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." He said, "Peter, this precious faith has been given to you." Peter obtained like precious faith. He'd been following Jesus. He'd been sincerely hopeful and trusting that Jesus could be the promised Messiah. He was earnestly seeking the Lord's salvation, but it was only when God revealed to Peter the truth of both the person and the work of Jesus that he was indeed Messiah, but that he was also Emmanuel, God with us. It was only when God revealed that to Peter that his pursuit yielded precious saving faith. Friends, we don't exercise faith to receive salvation. We receive faith from God. We obtain like precious faith as we earnestly seek the truth in order that we may exercise it unto salvation. That's a difficult concept to understand, and frankly, I'm not sure I really get it myself. But the bottom line is that we must know that salvation is a work that begins and ends with God. From beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. So we who are redeemed, folks, we must not congratulate ourselves on believing enough or having enough faith. Instead, we need to thank and bless God for opening our eyes and revealing to us the truth. Thank you, Lord. We thank him for giving us an allotment of like precious faith. So he writes to those who have obtained like precious faith. But in that, what is the source of saving faith? It comes from God. It comes from God. Saving faith is made available to all through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what he says at the end of the verse. "To them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." Friends, there would be no precious saving faith were it not for the righteousness of God. There'd be nothing to trust in, nothing to lean upon. Now, God's righteousness is beyond explanation, but it entails both His perfect justice and His infinite goodness. We're sinners. Apart from God, we are hopelessly bound in sin. Separated from God's holiness by our sin. And the debt of sin must be paid. And that payment could only be death, eternal separation. But God, in His justice, He is satisfied by the death of His Son in a sinner's place. Blood, holy blood, was sufficient to pay the debt and satisfy the wrath of God against sin. So our forgiveness may be free to us, but it did not come without a high cost. Paul tells us that God purchased His church, His redeemed people, with His own blood. And because that blood is divine, folks, we can trust that God's justice has been satisfied. He is perfectly just, and that's part of His righteousness. He hasn't let anyone off unfairly. He is just to forgive our sin because of the price that Jesus paid. We must never minimize the value of Jesus' blood. But God is also good. His righteousness entails that infinite goodness. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He demonstrated His great love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not when we were worthwhile, but when we were worthless. That's when He died for us. And He knows our frame. He knows that we're but dust. And so, knowing this, in His goodness, the Bible says that it pleased the Lord to bruise Jesus in our stead. It pleased Him, because He is good, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so we can lean on His goodness. We can trust His justice, and we can lean on His goodness and His mercy. God's justice and His goodness, His righteousness, that is the instrument through which saving faith can be allotted to us as we seek Him. And our hope also rests in the righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. Though we are sinful, He is sinless. Though we're disobedient, He is perfectly obedient, even unto death. Though we rebel, He submitted to the Father's perfect will, willingly suffering for sins. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. See, were it not for Jesus' righteousness, we would have no hope. Were it not for God's righteousness, we would have no substitute, no mercy to claim. Our salvation, which was made necessary by our unrighteousness, is made possible, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's the point Peter's making there, folks. We have nothing to boast. We got a lot of people who say, the best decision I ever made was to follow Jesus. Are you boasting in that? We can't boast in anything we've done. Our saving faith, even our decision, came through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have nothing to boast except the cross of Christ. That cross where love and mercy meet, where justice called and mercy answered, where God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We're saved. Our faith comes through the righteousness of God. But you know, the amazing thing is that's not the end of grace. It's really only the beginning. It's the beginning. Would any of you here like to experience more grace? Any of you want more peace? You know, all of us who've been truly saved, we've already had the grace of God multiplied to us, haven't we? And we have experienced and known peace with God. But is it enough? Are we satisfied? Does the grace of God so overwhelm us that it flows through us to others at all times? Does the peace that we know surpass our understanding such that we never fret, never doubt, never experience anxiety? We've been reading through the Gospels with our kids, and last night we read about Jesus being asleep on the boat during a storm. I mean, talk about being at peace. You're getting rocked every which way, and he's asleep. Do you know that kind of peace? That you can be rocked, rattled, and rolled by all of life's turmoil and sleep peacefully through it? Do we believe that that's what the Lord desires for us? To be filled with that kind of grace and that kind of peace? Absolutely. I mean, how many times did Jesus say, "Don't worry about anything"? So obviously he wants us to have the kind of peace that causes us to never worry, never fret, never have anxiety. The Lord desires that for us. And the thing we have to remember is that salvation is not the end of our journey with the Lord. It's only the beginning. There is still grace and peace abounding and available to be multiplied to each and every one of us. If that weren't true, Peter and Paul wouldn't repeat that prayer for us so often. But time and again, you see, grace and peace unto you. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. Why would they keep praying that if it weren't there and available? But if we desire it, the next question is, how do we obtain it? And in verse 2, Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." There's that word again, through. By the agency of knowledge. Knowledge. But this word is epigenosis. Did I pronounce that right? I have to check with my reference materials over there. Epigenosis. It's an intensified form of the word gnosis, which is knowledge also. But think of it this way. Gnosis means knowledge, as in to be acquainted, to perceive or to learn on the surface. Whereas epigenosis, where it's intensified, that indicates a more thorough knowledge. Not just to be acquainted, but rather familiar. Not just to perceive, but to understand. Not just to learn, but also to be able to apply. It's a precise and correct knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that only comes about through time and observation or careful study. And so it's fitting that we address this tonight as we are re-beginning our discipleship training, because ultimately that's the goal of all the class offerings, right? I hope that all of you who are here are planning to stay with us in one class or another. Because we hope to guide class members to a more intimate, more intentional, more precise knowledge of the Word of God. Folks, too many who profess to know Jesus are content with a surface knowledge, a cursory experience. They're more concerned with the things of the world than they are with the things of God. And if I step on any toes here, no, I'm not sorry. Do better. But how many are there who can detail the history of a rock band or rattle off a team's roster and statistics, but they can't explain the significance of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit and His importance in our lives? How many can explain at length, Ronnie, don't get mad at me here, how many can explain at length and in great detail the way that engines or firearms work, but they can't explain to anyone the way of salvation. Where's the knowledge of God? Not just facts, but familiarity with it. Familiarity with His person. Who is He? What's He like? Where's our hunger to know that? It's all in His Word, but ignorance of His words means that we don't know Him, because His Word is where He's revealed Himself. If we don't know His Word, we don't know Him. And that's why so many get swept away by every wind of false doctrine. I mean, it may sound good, but untruths lead to destruction. Just look at any of the various cults or sects that are around. And the thing is, that's not all solely the fault of those individuals. Too many preachers and too many churches, in the interest of growing their statistics, have presented salvation and baptism as the ultimate goal, the end of the journey, rather than the beginning. Churches often wither, and their members with it, because they're like trees that have grown immensely large above ground, but they've not grown roots or depth. And when you have a tree with no roots and it gets really big, what's going to happen when the wind blows? It's going to fall right over. These have a superficial knowledge, but not an intimate knowledge. But friends, this is not the Lord's will for any of us. Yes, He desires that all should be saved. That's the beginning. But His desire is in that, His desire in that is to have relationship with us. He wants us to know Him. And while that necessarily begins at a basic level, like gnosis, His desire is that we would all grow in faith and grow in spiritual things, that we would gain a more intimate and precise knowledge of Him, that epignosis. Over and over again, Jesus urges us to abide in Him, to be part of the vine, growing and receiving nourishment from Him. And Paul, even the Apostle Paul, made it his goal ever to know Christ more. Though he was a teacher, though he was an apostle, he never settled with where he was, but kept learning, kept growing, kept pressing toward the mark of the high call in Christ Jesus. How is it that we settle for anything less? Growing in our knowledge of the Lord should not be optional for a Christian. In fact, it's virtually a command. But it's also a desire born of the Holy Spirit if we are yielded to the Holy Spirit's leadership. If you're not led to grow, you're not being led by the Spirit of God. But even though it's a command, here's the thing, it's not a grievous command. None of the Lord's commands are grievous. His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Now that doesn't mean that the work involved is easy, but rather that the promised reward makes the labor involved more than worthwhile. If we will labor to know the Lord, if we will pursue that intimate, precise knowledge of Him, Peter tells us that it is through this knowledge that grace and peace are multiplied to us. Through the knowledge of God. Multiplied grace. Can you imagine that? I mean, how great the grace was that led to our justification before God and our adoption as children of the Most High. That was great. We sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But Peter says there's much more after that. Multiplied grace leading to our sanctification to make us like Jesus. How do we find grace to love those who are a little bit difficult to love? Through the knowledge of God. How do we obtain grace to persevere in faith through difficult seasons? Through knowing the Lord. How do we experience the grace of godly wisdom in confounding times, strength in trials, boldness in truth, and more. Through the knowledge of the Lord. It's available for us. There's an instrumentality. It's through knowing the Lord. As we will seek to know Him, the Holy Spirit will reveal Him. He will lead us into all truth. And as He does, He will also transform us. That's the wonder of it. And it's the part I don't understand, can't comprehend, but I just know it's true because the Word says it's true, that the more we know the Lord, the more we will be like Him. And He is, as John says, full of grace and truth. And how about that multiplied peace? Do you remember the joy that you experienced when Holy Spirit conviction fell away and was replaced with assurance that you belong to the Lord? Never again to be separated from God. Was that a joyous, peaceful feeling? But again, Peter says that's just the beginning. That's just the beginning. There's plenty more peace ready to be multiplied to us. So how do we experience that peace that passes understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ? Where do we find peace that carries us through the convulsions of grief? Where do we find peace that keeps us steady in a turbulent culture? Peace that overrides and casts out anxiety, fear, worry, depression. Any of you battle any of those things? There is a peace that cancels it all. How do we obtain that? Where do we find the peace that comes from the calm assurance that we belong to God and are held in His almighty hand and that He has it all under control? Through the knowledge of God. Through the knowledge of God. We can't have that peace unless we know the truth. When we know the Lord, not just what He has done, but also who He is, then we know He is all-powerful. We know He is sovereign. We know He is just and good. We know that there is no wrong He will not right, no evil that He will not destroy, no weapon formed against Him that can prosper. We lose all worry because we know that we can trust Him when we know Him. But the only way to experience the fullness of this multiplied grace and this multiplied peace is through the knowledge of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. We have to purpose to press beyond the surface and seek an even deeper, even fuller, even more precise knowledge of Him. And folks, that's my prayer for all of us. That's my prayer for all of us, particularly as we begin these classes and continue. Because all of them promise to lead us deeper, and that's exciting. You know what a study of Exodus will do? It will bring us face to face with a merciful God who compassionately sends a deliverer to redeem a helpless people to Himself. Can you learn, come to know God through Exodus? Absolutely. The class for mothers promises support and encouragement for those who are seeking to be the mothers and or wives that God has called them to be. Both that calling and the resources to meet that call are found where? In the Word of God. A study in eschatology, which by the way, I'm not going to run through all these classes. I'll miss somebody. But a study in eschatology, that's the end times. It's the big word for the end times. Now, even with the divergent views associated with that, you know, there's the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, amillennial, post-millennial, premillennial. Best thing I ever heard was a lady at Pleasant Ridge said she was pan-millennial because it'll pan out in the end. But there's all these divergent views, but you know what they all agree on? they all agree and they all still bring us face to face with the truth that God has a plan and He is in control. And in His time, in His own way, He will set everything right. We come to know that as we study His Word and see what His plan is at the end. And we learn to trust Him even when the world around us seems chaotic. Knowing the Lord necessarily involves knowing His Word. And so the class on understanding the Bible will help hopefully to demystify the Scriptures and give us practical tools and insight to help us learn and come to a knowledge of God with more confidence. These are just some of the options. But folks, let's never underestimate the significance of the word through. It is instrumental. The fullness of God and the knowledge of Him is accessible to us. But it's not just handed to us, because our Lord desires that we would seek relationship with Him and to do so continually. But the work, the labor involved is worthwhile, because through that knowledge comes indescribable blessings. Grace and peace multiplied on top of a precious saving faith already granted to us through the righteousness of God. Thanks be to God. I just want to encourage us. Find that grace and peace through the knowledge of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's stand together for a word of prayer, and as we prepare to sing a closing song, just meditate on this and get excited because of what lies ahead, what's in store for us as we pursue a knowledge of God. Lord, we thank You tonight for the precious promise of Your word. Lord, first I thank You for like precious faith that we have obtained, that You have allotted to us, Lord. That as we, those of us who are redeemed, Lord, as we sought You earnestly, You opened our eyes and allowed us to see the truth. Thank You, Lord, for saving faith. And Lord, I pray that as there may be younger folks here that have not yet been redeemed, or there may be even some others here who have a head knowledge but still haven't had that saving faith experience, Lord, I pray that as they seek You, that You would just likewise grant that like precious faith to them. But Lord, I also pray that as we go from here and into a time of discipleship training, that You would undergird us and strengthen us for the efforts we put forth into learning and knowing You. Help us, Lord, to know You, that we may be more like You, that we may be equipped to even more exalt Jesus in this community and in the world. Not for us, Lord, but for Your glory and for Your name's sake. Amen.